The Christian State of Life, or Sermons on the Principal Duties of Christians in General and of Different States in Particular, by Father Francis Hunold. Translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen. Copyright 1886. On the Duty of Husbands to Their Wives, preached on the fourth Sunday in Lent. For he himself knew what he would do. St. John chapter 6, verse 6. Introduction. If married people always knew the duties of their state, and all, husbands as well as wives, fulfilled them properly, what a blessing that would be. There would be then constant peace and unity, and temporal and spiritual prosperity in that state. But if one of the married couple is wanting in these duties, the foundation of contention and discord is already laid, just as in an organ, when one of the pipes is out of tune, the whole instrument is spoiled. If I were to ask the cause of the strife that reigns in many a household, what answer would I get? I know it already. The husband would angrily throw the whole blame on the wife. The wife, if I asked her about it, would declare herself as innocent as an angel and would accuse her husband of being the only disturber of peace, so that I should be no wiser than before. My opinion is that they should both take part of the blame to themselves, for they either do not know their duty, or knowing it, they do not fulfill it as they ought. We shall begin with the duty of husbands, since they ought to have more sense and prudence, and are more frequently to be blamed for the want of harmony in the married state. The explanation of the duty of husbands to their wives will form the first part. Because that duty is not always properly fulfilled, much disunion is caused in the married state, and just reason for complaint is given to wives. Such will be the second part. A speedy and earnest amendment is much to be desired in order to reunite the divided hearts in a bond of love. O God of peace, we beg this of thee through the merits of thy Virgin Mother Mary and the intercession of the holy angels guardian. It is true that the husband is the head of the wife. St. Paul says to the Ephesians in the fifth chapter, which furnishes me with almost the whole matter of this first part, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. It is true that the husband is the master of the house. Let women be subject to their husbands as to the Lord. Yet it must be well understood that if the husband is the head, the wife is not therefore to be trodden underfoot, as is, unfortunately, only too often the case. Eve, our first mother, as the Holy Fathers wisely remarked, was formed by God from the body of her future husband, Adam. But from what part of the body? Not from the head, lest she should assume authority over him, nor from the feet, lest he should treat her in an unbecoming manner, but from a rib, which is situated in the center of the body, near the heart, to signify that he should love his wife as his helper and companion. The husband is certainly master in the house, but the wife is not, therefore, his servant, on whom he can impose all sorts of degrading offices at will, much less is she to be treated tyrannically, as if she were a slave, which is, alas, only too often the case with wives. The authority of the husband over his wife, says St. Augustine, does not consist in treating her haughtily and arrogantly as an inferior, but in caring for her with mildness and tenderness. It is not an authority of cruelty, but of love, and at the same time of love as that with which the soul governs the body. In the words of St. Paul, be not to love their wives as their own bodies. Take notice, married men, you must love your wives as your souls love your bodies. And how is that love shown? In the mildest and most amiable manner. In the first place, the soul lays no command on the body without helping the latter to fulfill it. For instance, it desires to go out of the house and commands the feet to set themselves in motion to go to the appointed place. It wishes to gain some knowledge and commands the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the tongue to speak and ask questions. The feet, eyes, ears, and tongue obey, but they have not all the work to do. The soul keeps in it and even takes the greater part of the labor on itself. It sees with the eyes, hears with the ears, speaks with the tongue, and walks with the feet, and without its assistance, not one of those organs would make the least movement. They would be like the members of a dead body, which can neither hear, see, speak, or move itself. And the feet, eyes, or ears cannot do their duty or fulfill. If the feet, eyes, or ears cannot do their duty or fulfill the command through weariness or idleness, the soul is not angry on that account, nor does it cry out, "Wretched eye, why wilt thou not see? Useless foot, why dost thou not walk?" It is rather full of pity for them, and does all in its power to give them rest and repose. Such, O married people, is the authority that must obtain among you. May not you love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife, loveth himself. And if men act against that love, have not wives a right to complain and to ask meekly, "Husband, is that the way you treat your own body? Are you so cruel to your own members? Is that the way in which you curse and swear against yourself? For I must tell you, in God's name, that according to St. Paul, you must treat me as you treat your own body. For no man ever hated his own flesh, or persecuted it. You must love me as you love yourself. Let every one of you in particular love his wife as himself. If you tell me to do anything, you must obey. But you must command me as the soul commands the body, that is to say, mildly and lovingly, and with a sincere desire to help me. You should not forget these words, "No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it." With what great care does not the soul look after the body and provide it with everything necessary for nourishment, clothing, pleasure, and delight, so that it may eat, drink, sleep, and be clothed well. The mouth, at the command of the soul, since no member of the body can move otherwise, sends the food into the stomach that it may be distributed over the whole body, which is thus strengthened and comforted. Does the body suffer an injury? How the soul is troubled thereat, and how it strives to ward off all hurt from the body and to protect it in every way. How rejoiced it is, on the contrary, if the body is in good health. In the same way must men love their wives. The latter must indeed contribute their share to the support of both, but that is principally the duty of the husband, who is bound to feed and clothe his wife and children decently. Adam alone, in punishment of his sin, received from God the command, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." As a general rule, it is only the wife who, on her marriage, must leave her home, and sometimes her country, and must sacrifice her beloved parents, brothers, and sisters, in order to follow her husband, so that she gives herself up altogether to his love and care as long as she lives. Is it not, then, your bounden duty, as St. John Chrysostom writes, to a married man, to be to her as father, mother, brother, and sister, to care for her as a father, to replace by fatherly tenderness the loving care of her parents whom she abandoned for your sake, to rejoice with her in prosperity, to protect her from evil, and to care for her as you do for yourself? Men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Again, how does the soul act with the body? It loves and cherishes and tries to do good to it in every possible way, and that constantly, although the latter may have lost its beauty, although it may be sick, blind, and deaf, although it be incapable of using the reason that the soul communicates to it. The soul loves the body with a constant love, and leaves it not until death dissolves the bond that unites them both together and forces them violently from each other. Nay, even after that separation, the soul still longs for the day of judgment, that it may again be united to its body and be its companion for eternity. Oh, you Christian married people, should have for each other a love as constant as this, which no circumstance can change, and which lasts till death. St. Paul makes another beautiful comparison in the same chapter when he says, "The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church." And he adds, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and delivered himself up for it." Oh, what a perfect pattern of conjugal love! All the figures and symbols that the prophets used in Holy Writ to denote Jesus Christ represent him to us as a mild, patient, merciful, peaceful, and loving master, whose yoke is sweet and whose burden light. During his life on earth, how friendly and amiable he was with all. While living in Nazareth with his mother Mary and his foster father Saint Joseph, the people of the town, as we learn from an ancient tradition, used to say when they were troubled or annoyed about anything, "Let us go to the Son of Mary, that he may console us." How mild and patient he was with his apostles when they were ignorant and rude fishermen, how he bore with their manifold faults and failings. With what love and even trustfulness he treated the wicked and sinful, so that the envious Pharisees, who were eagerly looking for an opportunity of finding fault with him, could discover nothing to condemn in him but that he was a friend and companion of sinners. And they tried thereby to render him contemptible in the eyes of the people, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." With what sweet words he addressed even his tormentors when they were scourging him, crowning him with thorns, mocking at and blaspheming him, and nailing him to the cross. How fervently he prayed in his death agony to his heavenly Father to forgive them. Nor has this love for his spouse, his church on earth, grown cold since his death, now that he is seated at the right hand of his Father in the glory of heaven. The Church of Christ, my dear brethren, is a moral body, or congregation of all faithful Christians, and not merely of those who are in the state of grace, as amongst other heretics, the Jansenists, who spread their false doctrines under the appearance of piety taught. But the church is the congregation of all men who, having received holy baptism, adore Jesus Christ as true God and acknowledge as visible head his vicar on earth. But alas, how few there are in this congregation who by their holiness and piety live in accordance with the faith and religion they profess. How many who are Catholics only in word and outward appearance, but heathens in deed and in reality. And amongst the few who have looked upon as good and pious, how many there are who now and then violate their fidelity to their spouse Jesus Christ by mortal sin, who love the vain world and its laws more than the gospel of Christ. And yet, in spite of all this, Jesus continues to love the church as his spouse, to bear patiently and meekly with perjured adulterers, that is, with wicked sinners, to pray to his heavenly Father for them, and to give them daily himself in the Holy Mass as a means of atoning for their past sins and obtaining the grace of repentance and as a sacrifice and victim of expiation. This love of Christ for his church will never cease, but last to the end of the world, as he himself says, "Behold, I am with you to the consummation of the world by my favor and benevolence, by my help and assistance." Married men, there you have a pattern of the love you should have for your wives. You must love them as Christ loves his spouse, the church. That is to say, not merely as long as they are young and beautiful, but also when they are old and feeble. Not merely when they are strong and healthy, but also when they are sickly and decrepit. Not merely when they are agreeable and pleasing in their manners, but also when they are ill-tempered, peevish, and subject to many faults. Not merely when they are ready to obey the least word, but also when they are obstinate and stiff-necked and cause you much annoyance. Nor must you love them as some do who say, "I have had two pleasant days in the married state. The first was my wedding day, and the second the day in which I lost my wife by death." You must love your wives constantly till death, bearing their faults and shortcomings with mildness and patience. You must have a special care for them and help them in all their necessities. In a word, you must love them as Christ also loved the church. Oh, if all husbands were exact in fulfilling this duty, what would your wives then think? Would not many of you be better off than you are now? Would there not be more peace, union, and contentment in the married state than there is now? But, alas, it seems to me that I hear some, and perhaps many of you, sighing and lamenting to yourselves, and that, if it were allowed to do so, you would long since have interrupted me with your complaints. But patience, we shall hear these complaints in the second part. And what are they? Oh, God help me, if you were only in my house for a day, some think, and saw how my husband treats me. It is all very well to talk of the love that Christ has for his church and of his patience, mildness, and amiability. There is not a more cruel, harsh, and ill-tempered man to be found anywhere than my husband. How nice he was to me at first, before our marriage. I thought him an angel. But now I know him better. He has neither a friendly word nor a kind look for me the whole day long. If I say a word, he tells me at once to hold my tongue. If I continue speaking, he storms at and curses me. If anything goes wrong with him outside, I must bear the brunt of his ill humor when he comes home. If any mishap occurs at home, I alone am to blame for it. If I sometimes commit a fault through carelessness or human frailty, he makes a terrible to-do about it. In fact, I do not know what to do, nor how I am to please him. The only return he makes for the services I try to render him is grumbling, abuse, and scolding. If I give way to tears and show how distressed I am, he treats me like a dog that barks at him in the street, nor is he satisfied if I laugh and enjoy myself. What am I to do? Ah, wretched me! In what a miserable state I am! How can I live in peace and union? How can we live in peace and union with each other? How can I have a proper love for such a man? It is easier to talk of the love and care that the soul has for the body, says another. My husband is a regular miser. He never gives me a penny to buy anything for the house. I have not decent clothes to wear. He hardly gives me and the children enough to eat. My husband, says a third, is a confirmed idler who never does anything. He is a good-for-nothing who will not work. I have to support him instead of being supported by him. I must provide him with food and clothing, which he ought to be able to provide me with. If I did not work so hard and had not the children's earnings to help me, we might all starve. Even that is not so bad, says a fourth. I have a spendthrift, drunken husband, who not only brings neither food nor money into the house, nor supplies us with proper clothing, but even makes away with what I try to save for the children from my dowry. What we earn during the week, he brings to the drinking house on Sundays and holy days, and leaves me and the children to suffer hunger and thirst, and to pine away in misery. When he comes home drunk, he makes such a row in the house that we are all disgraced before the neighbors. How can there be any love and union under such circumstances? It is easy to talk of loving oneself, says a fifth. My husband does not treat me like a wife, but like a servant maid, or like a worthless rag that is trodden underfoot. I am not allowed to say anything either to the servants or the children in the house. If I tell them to do something, he at once gives them a contrary order, and I have to hold my tongue. He thus makes me quite contemptible before the servants, nay, even before my own sons and daughters, who can see for themselves every day that I have nothing to say in the house, so that they can do as they please without minding me at all. Alas, how could I love such a man as I ought? It is easier to speak of love, says a sixth, when you have not a mild and patient master, but a cruel and overbearing tyrant for a husband. It is an everyday occurrence for me to be beaten and kicked and dragged about by the hair. If I remain quiet under such treatment, hoping thereby to move him to pity, he thinks I despise him and becomes still more ferocious. If I cry out and weep, he beats me still more, worse, so that the neighbors are often afraid that he will kill me. It seems, indeed, as if he were tired of me, and that he will not be easy until I am dead. May God help me. It is easier to speak of love, thinks a seventh, for she dare not say it. My husband hates me and cannot bear the sight of me, although he likes others well enough. Would that I were esteemed even as much as my servant maid. She has a great deal more to say in the house than I have, and many an insult I have to suffer that I must keep locked up in my breast. Can there be any trial greater than this? Is it possible for true love and harmony to exist under such circumstances? It is easier to talk, says another, of loving one's wife as Christ loves the church. I have a wicked, vicious husband whom I cannot induce to practice his religion. He never goes to church or to his sermon. I never see him saying, Our Father. He will never listen to anything good. God knows whether he ever goes to confession and communion, even at Easter. If he would only allow me to serve God as I wish. He cannot bear to see me pious. He keeps me and the children from practicing devotion. With the exception of Sundays and holy days, he will not allow me to go to church. If I wish to say my morning and evening prayers at home, as is the custom with Christians, I must do so stealthily, or he will snatch the prayer book or the rosary out of my hands. I am strictly forbidden to give alms, although we can well afford it, and ought to do so according to the Christian law. He curses and swears so fearfully that even the children are horrified and expostulate with him. He buys lost and stolen goods and cares not whether it is right or wrong to do so. I must look on at that and dare not hope that I shall ever be allowed to make any restitution. I am afraid that he will thus drag me and the children down to hell with him. What sort of peace or quiet can I have with a man like that? It is easy to talk of love. Oh, leave it not to so now, or we shall never come to an end. But how can conjugal love and union be preserved in such cases? I acknowledge that, if what you say is true, and your husbands alone are to blame for it, and I must believe you until I know something to the contrary, you are indeed very badly off, and I pity your miserable condition from my heart. How are you to act in such circumstances, and how you can at least perform your duty as far as peace, contentment, and union are concerned, I will tell you for your consolation in next Sunday's sermon. Meanwhile, have patience. Seek consolation from God and from heaven. Offer up your trials daily with a pure intention to God, who intends and arranges everything for your greater good, so that you may not bear them in vain. I know that you are very heavy, and may not lose the eternal joys of heaven. But woe to you, wicked husbands, who thus ill-treat your wives, who thus renounce the love that God has empathetically commanded you to have for them, who makes their lives so hard and so despairing. You burden yourselves with countless terrible sins, and as we saw in the last sermon, make your houses dwelling places of the devil, and turn the holy state of marriage, which should be a symbol of the loving union between Jesus Christ and the church, into a hell of confession and despair. You should act the part of a tender father to your wives, who for you left home, father and mother, brothers and sisters, and you treat them like galley slaves who are driven with blows to their daily labor. They have given themselves up for you by the bond of marriage, that they may find help, comfort, and joy in your company during life. And now, like the unhappy man in the gospel who was traveling to Jericho, they find that they have fallen into the hands of murderers, who, if they do not kill them, at least embitter their lives and torture them daily, nor can any good Samaritan come to their assistance. God has placed you as head over your wives, that you may support, comfort, and assist them. And you are, instead of that, their butchers who try to take away their lives. For what difference does it make whether you put them to death at once by the sword or by poison, or wear away their lives by continual persecutions, that they are forced to long for death as a relief from their sufferings? You are joined together that you may help each other in the service of God, and bear the trials of your state so as to attain your last end, the kingdom of heaven. But you act the part of devils to your wives, and try to bring them along with you from a temple to an eternal hell. I heard once of a general who was so very severe and cruel to his soldiers if they committed the least fault, that whenever he was asked for mercy, he used to say in French, "Thanks be to God that he has created me without pity and mercy," so that he actually gloried in his cruelty. In the same way, you, married men, who thus ill-treat your wives, appear to be glad of the suffering you cause them. But woe to you, I repeat, how hateful and unbearable you make yourselves to the Lord God. He is a God of mildness and patience, a God of love and mercy, who has commanded us to love even our worst enemies and to treat them with mildness and kindness. How much more does he not command a husband thus to treat the wife that is given him by the church, a wife that he takes with a promise to look upon her not as a servant or a slave, but as the companion of his life, whom he is to love sincerely? Woe to you again, I say, in the words of the Holy Ghost in Ecclesiasticus, a hard heart shall fare evil at the last. And if, according to the words of Christ, the meek and peaceful and merciful are blessed, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, then there is no surer sign of reprobation than to give way to hard-hearted and cruel nature. The sentence is already pronounced by the judge against such people. Judgment without mercy to him that hath not done mercy. If this is true of all those who do not perform the works of charity and Christian mercy to their neighbor, although the latter may not be in any way connected with them, how will it be with those who are hard and cruel to their own wives, with whom they ought to have one body, one spirit, one heart? Let no one try to excuse himself by saying he cannot bear with his wife's peevish humor, or that he is forced to treat her harshly on account of her bad conduct. If you are not pleased to adapt yourself to her humor, why did you marry her? If you are so very sensitive that you cannot bear the least annoyance, why did you enter the married state? For as a matter of course, something must now and then occur in that state which requires patience and meekness to be borne with. If your head is made of wax, you must not stand in the sun. I do not say that you must pass over all your wife's faults in silence, nor let her rule over you as she pleases. By no means. That would be another great fault on your side. And I can well imagine, too, that the husband is not always to have the whole blame, as I said in the beginning, but that the wife must have her share also in causing strife and disunion. It may often occur that she has to be warned and corrected, but the husband must correct his beloved wife in the proper manner, not with shouting and roaring, not with abuse and foul language, nor with cursing and swearing. Much less should he have recourse to beating and striking, unless in a case of absolute necessity. If he corrected his wife in that way, it would be like dipping his hand in the mud in order to wash the face of another therewith. The correction must come from conjugal love and meekness, and not from anger, hatred, and aversion. Such, then, in the oft-quoted words of St. Paul, must be your conclusion. Husbands, love your wives. Love them as your own bodies, which you are afraid to injure in the least, and which you care for and look after most diligently. Love them as Christ loves his spouse, the church. That is, at all times, in all circumstances, in sickness and health, in youth and old age, in riches and poverty, in fruitfulness and sterility, in prosperity and adversity, in constant peace and union with each other. And if some of you have been hitherto harsh, cruel, and unmerciful to them, and are now ready to atone by a true and worthy reception of the sacrament of penance for the sins you have committed in the most inexcusable manner against the express command of God, they are now ready to pardon you and forgive you from their hearts. Be reconciled again to each other, and do you replace your former harshness with a greater mildness, amiability, and love. Thus, Christian married people, must you love one another until death separates you, and when you have both left this life, an indissoluble bond of love will unite you again in the land of the living, where peace, repose, and union reigns without disturbance. Amen.